Good morning. It is good to see everyone here today. It is a great privilege to be together with the Lord's people on the first day of the week. And if you're visiting, we want you to feel welcome at the Willow Avenue Church of Christ. And if there's anything we can do for you, please let us know. We'll meet again tonight at 6 o'clock, and we'd be delighted to have you with us at that time. I was out Wednesday night because I was sick. And I got a lot of calls. I appreciate that so very much. The doctor put me on a new medicine, which I started taking Tuesday night. And Wednesday, I was sick to my stomach. I had the feeling of nausea. And when I realized what was going on, I called the doctor, and he switched the medicine. And within the day, I started feeling better. And so that's what was going on. And anytime you try a new medicine, you don't know what's going to happen. But I probably received 25 calls, messages, texts, and it is nice to be in a place where you're cared about so much. This next Saturday or Friday, I'm headed to Montgomery, Alabama. I'm going to be speaking on a program there with some other men because there is, one of the largest congregations in Montgomery has now embraced instrumental music. That congregation has been drifting for a long time, and it's been in increments. Usually you don't have a congregation that just goes astray all at once, but it's been in increments. And so we're going to go and we're going to preach on fundamentals and respecting the authority of the Scriptures and things of that nature. This weekend, I have been in Athens, Georgia, and I've been meeting with some brethren, and a fellow preacher told me on, it was Friday night, that he had seen about a congregation in Nashville, Tennessee. They had been drifting for a long time, and he said he saw a video that someone just showed him where that congregation had started celebrating Jesus' birthday on Christmas, and he said it had gotten to the point on the Friday night before Christmas they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in honor of Christmas. And I got to thinking about that, how churches can drift a little by little by little. And so two things came to my mind. Number one, I am so greatly appreciative of the eldership that we have at the Willow Avenue Church that is serious about sticking to the Word of God. A second thing that came to my mind is I believe one Sunday a month, I am going to start a series that I am just going to call Back to the Basics Sunday. And on that day, we're going to look at fundamental principles about authority, about the plan of salvation, about the one church, how to worship God properly, and things that will help us to understand and keep us on the right path that is pleasing to the Lord. I spoke in Rogersville, Alabama yesterday. When we were on the way there, I was getting very sleepy. And when you're driving and getting sleepy, that is not good. And so I reached over into the pocket of the van and I pulled out a 5-hour energy drink. And it has this little plastic tab around it, so it's hard to open. And so I handed it to Sherry to unwrap the tab. And she handed it back to me. And she didn't put the top on it. She was trying to be helpful. She removed the top. Well, I didn't know that. I was thinking, well, surely this needs to be shook up some before I drink it. And so we're riding along, and I started to shake it, and I slung 5-hour energy drink all over the van, and it woke me up. And so it did exactly what it was supposed to do. While I was there, it was a lectureship. The theme of that lectureship is we are more than conquerors. My assignment was, we are more than conquerors in the Lord's church. And I wasn't going to preach it here because there are some excerpts of this sermon that you have already heard. And after spending the day on the lectureship yesterday, I decided that this was of great value, even if you have heard bits of it before and you can hear it again. I was texting with Ben last night about whether I should preach this again, and he made a comment that an older preacher had told him on one occasion, the same sword kills many people. And I thought, well, that's a good idea. And so we're going to study this today, More Than Conquerors. Years ago, while I was at the North Charleston Church in South Carolina, there was a brother there who was a dear friend of mine. He grew up in the Lord's church. His dad was a gospel preacher. He served as a deacon in the church, and he had polio. He would come to services, and we would help him get out of his van into his wheelchair. I oftentimes helped him. I never dreamed of the day that I would be getting out of my van into my wheelchair. But because of his polio, it hurt him so badly that we would pick up his legs to swing them out. And when we would, sometimes he would say, "Stop for a minute, stop for a minute." And he would cry. He was hurting so badly, but he came to services. And it was such an inspiration to see this man. He served as a deacon, I guess, until the day of his death. But as he neared the end, he was worried, and he called me. And he said, "Can you come over to my house? I need to talk." And I did. And he was concerned that he had not been good enough. I want you to think about those words. He was concerned whether he had repented adequately. Brethren, for the last several years, whenever I travel, as a part of my gospel meeting series, I have preached a lesson on the book of 1 John. I call it Blessed Assurance. I preached it here last year. And every single time I preach that lesson, people come out to me afterwards and they say something like this: "I needed that. I worry all the time about whether I am good enough. I worry if I'm going to be okay." Oftentimes, brethren are beating themselves up for sins of their past. They can't forgive themselves of sins that God long ago has forgiven them of. They are worried that they are not, here's the word, their word is not mine, good enough. Brethren, many Christians seem to have in their minds that they have to be perfect. And because of that, they are worried. And the irony of this is, it is usually some of the most faithful members who feel this way. I believe, and I've told you this before, that in the Lord's church, we have done a good job oftentimes of convincing people they are lost, but we haven't always done such a good job of convincing people they are saved. Friends, Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, the Bible says, in the Lord's church, we are more than conquerors. That's what we're going to talk about today. We are more than conquerors. Now, in the English, that is three words. In the Greek, it is one word. More than conquerors is a Greek phrase that means one who overcomes in victory. It means one who is abundantly victorious. Not just victorious, but abundantly victorious. It is one who prevails mightily. Not just prevails, but he prevails mightily. Now, I want you to get your Bibles this morning and open to Romans chapter 8. This is a deep chapter, but we're going to pull some things out of this chapter to help us understand that as Christians, we are more than conquerors. But I want you to get the context of this chapter before we really dig into it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, notice in the context, Paul says, if so be that we suffer with him. Verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time." Verse 23, he said, "We ourselves groan within ourselves." In verses 35 through 39, he speaks about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, peril and sword and death. Now again, notice these things. Things that Christians endure, that we bear. He mentions our suffering, our groaning, our tribulation, our distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death. But in the midst of all of these tribulations that so oftentimes lay us low, Paul gives us some spiritual sustainers. He gives us some things to help us get through this life. And then, in verse 37, after giving us this list of spiritual sustainers, he says, we are more than conquerors. Now, what I want to do this morning is to go through Romans chapter 8, and I want us to look at some of these spiritual sustainers. What are some things that get me through the sufferings and difficulties that we all bear in this life? Here is number one. I am more than a conqueror because I have pardon. I have pardon. What do I mean by that? Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. This is the very first verse of the chapter. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice that phrase, there is no condemnation. Christians oftentimes are beating themselves up. They're worried about sins from the past. They're worried, are they good enough? The Bible says, if you are walking in the light, if you are walking according to the Spirit, there is no condemnation. I want you to notice that Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, I believe, is a parallel to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. What do I mean by that? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is no condemnation. Listen to 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, Romans says there is no condemnation. 1 John says we're cleansed of all sin. You know what? That's the same thing. All our sins are gone. There's no condemnation. Notice Romans chapter 8. It's for those who walk according to the Spirit. 1 John says those who are walking in the light. It is the same thing. If we are walking in the light or walking in the Spirit, we have all of our sins forgiven and there is no condemnation. Now look at number 3 of Romans chapter 8. He says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son. Now what's He talking about what the law could not do? He's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not cleanse men of sin. Why? He says it was weak through the flesh. Now, God didn't create a law that was weak. The sense in that it was weak is man's flesh. That is, we sinned because we couldn't keep the law. Human beings, since the Jews sinned because they couldn't keep the law. Brethren, you know what that is saying? It is saying that they weren't good enough. That was the problem under the old law. They could not keep the law because they weren't good enough. They sinned sometimes. We are not going to be perfect. We are never going to be good enough. We've got to get that out of our minds. None of us will be saved because we are good enough. Friends, listen to this. If we could be good enough, then Christ would not have had to die in the first place. We've got to get our heads around that. So what does it mean that we have to live in such a way that we are walking in the Spirit? Does that mean that I can do whatever I want? If I'm walking in the Spirit and I have no condemnation, does that mean I can do whatever I want and once saved, always saved? No, it doesn't mean that. Look at verse number 4. He says, this is for those who are walking not according to the flesh, but it is they are walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean that I am not walking according to the flesh, but I'm walking according to the Spirit? Brethren, this is what it means. It means that you are a faithful Christian who is doing your best to live right. Now, this is important. If you are a faithful child of God and you are doing your best to live right, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be good enough. But this is the part you need to get. The Bible says, you have no condemnation. In chapter 4 and verse 8, he says this, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Well, who is that? The man to whom the Lord does not impute sin is the man of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 who is not walking according to the flesh. He's walking according to the Spirit. He is a Christian who is doing his best to live right. He's doing his best to do right. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says he has the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. Does he stumble sometimes? Of course he does. Does he mess up sometimes? Of course he does. But he never gives up. And when he goofs up, he repents. When he sins, he repents, because that's part of walking in the light. But brethren, we've got to get it through our heads. The Bible says God will not impute sin to a man like that. Now, what does that mean? The word impute in the Greek literally means to mark up against. He is saying God will not mark up a single sin against a man or a woman like that. No wonder Romans 4 and verse 8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, can I commit sin? Yes, I can. Will it be charged to me? No, it won't. And so, suppose a man obeys the gospel when he is 20 years old and he lives to be 80. For 60 years, he is a Christian. What that means is, if he keeps walking according to the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that means according to what the Holy Spirit has taught us in the Word, if he keeps walking in the light and doing his best, that man is saved when he's 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. Why? Because he is continually cleansed, because God does not impute sin to that individual. I've told you before that many Christians have this concept of saved and lost and saved and lost, and they wake up in the morning and they're saved, and they have an evil thought and they're lost, and they repent and they pray about it and they're saved, and then maybe they say something ugly to someone and they're lost and they repent and they pray. And so a Christian's life is a roller coaster. They believe that it's just, I'm in salvation, I'm in damnation, salvation, damnation. And so what it comes down to is, if I die during one of those saved moments, I'm going to go to heaven. If I die during one of those lost moments, I'm going to go to hell. Friends, that is not the Christianity that you read about in the Bible. The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 4 and verse 8, God does not impute sin to them. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we have the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. How about that for a spiritual sustainer? What I learn is, if I am in Christ and I'm walking in the Spirit, I have pardon and there is no condemnation. Here is a second spiritual sustainer that I have in Romans chapter 8, and it is prayer. Listen to verse 26. He says, likewise, here's a second thing that will help you. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should or as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession with groanings for us which cannot be uttered. Brethren, in addition to the strength that I draw from my hope of heaven, in addition to the encouragement and the fact that I'm sustained knowing that I have pardon, knowing that I'm going to go to heaven, in addition to that, I get to pray to God and the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf. Would you appreciate with me that this is something that the Holy Spirit does for us and not to us? This is something the Holy Spirit does in heaven, not on earth. And so the text is not discussing some better felt than told, subjective, miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. That's not how the Holy Spirit works today. The Holy Spirit is in heaven next to God, and He's interceding for me. Now, I want you to notice that the text says that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. The King James says our infirmities. There is no doubt that this relates to our shortcomings and our inabilities as it relates to our prayer life. Why do I say that? He goes on to say this, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. What is he talking about when he says we don't know what we should pray for? Does not the Lord teach us how to pray? Yes. Do we not have a list of things in the Bible for which we should pray? Yes. Did Jesus not set an example, a model prayer for us in Matthew chapter 6? Yes. So what does he mean when he says we don't know what to pray for as we ought? I want to suggest to you that oftentimes in our prayer lives, we don't know what to pray for because we don't have a knowledge of the future. Does not Solomon say in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring forth. I don't know what to pray for because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but such is not the case with God. Secondly, in my prayer life, I don't know what to pray for because I don't always even have an accurate knowledge of what is best for me. Moses Lord, in his commentary on Romans, wrote this: "Our weakness and ignorance in this life is so great that in many respects, possibly as a rule, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We want many things, and we pray for many things, which if God granted them, they would prove to be our greatest misfortune. While we do not want many things, and we do not ask for many things, which would be our greatest blessings. Here then is ignorance as to what we should pray for. Confessedly then, we are weak and we need help." Perhaps Solomon gave a summation of the point that we're seeking to make in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 11 when he said this: "For who knows what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" So what I'm suggesting is this: I don't always know what to pray for because I don't know the future. I don't know what to pray for because I don't even know what's necessarily best for me. Let me give you an example of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul prayed three times about his thorn in the flesh. He wanted it to be removed. Now, I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Nobody does. But Paul believed, in his limited human knowledge, he believed it would be best if it be removed. In fact, three times he asked that it be removed. But in verse 9, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." In verse number 7, he says, "This thorn was given to him," listen, "lest he be exalted above measure." Now, what's the point of that? Paul was pleading for one thing which God said was not in his best interest. By not answering that prayer, he said it will help keep you humble. He said that God's strength was perfected in his weakness. Brethren, sometimes suffering and painful things make me better. They make me stronger. They make me a more capable servant of the Lord. And so sometimes I'm disturbed and even upset that God is not answering my prayer, when in reality, by not answering or by saying no, He is actually looking out for my best interest. And so I learn in Romans chapter 8 that I have a spiritual sustainer and that I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I have pardon. There is no condemnation as a child of God in Christ Jesus. Number two, I have as a spiritual sustainer prayer, and the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf. Thirdly, I have a spiritual sustainer in Romans chapter 8 of providence. Now listen to verse 28. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, brethren, I want you to get several things out of this, because this is a very abused and misused passage. Number one, he does not say that God causes all things to happen. Sometimes people take it this way. The Calvinist mentality believes that God makes everything happen. Everything is in God's plan. It is good. This does not say that God makes all things happen. In fact, just out of curiosity, I went to Google and I searched this phrase. I typed in, "The Bible teaches that all things happen for a reason." The Bible doesn't teach that, but I just wanted to see what it said. I typed that phrase in. The very first verse that it popped up was this one, Romans 8:28. You know why? Because people believe that that's what Romans 8:28 teaches, that God makes all things happen. Friends, that is not what the Bible teaches. A lot of people reason that way. They will say, "Well, everything happens for a reason." They will say, "Well, God must have had a purpose." I remember attending a funeral for a child when I was preaching in Statesville, North Carolina. This little girl had died, and this denominational preacher that was preaching the funeral said words to this effect. He said, "We don't understand why God does the things that He did. We don't understand why He took this child. He must have wanted another rose in heaven." Friends, There's no wonder people get angry at God when they think that God took their child. God stole their child. God did not do that. A drunk driver had violated the will of God and had an accident and took the life of that child. And so first, this passage does not teach that God causes all things. Secondly, this passage does not teach that all things that happen are good. The text says that all things work for good. What this means is, even when bad things happen, even when men do things that are evil, God can use it for good. I believe this is a passage on the providence of God. He is telling us that God is in control of all things. He is saying that even when man does bad things, God can use them for good. The Bible is filled with examples of how God takes seemingly evil things and providentially uses them for good. I want you to think about the life of Joseph. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said, "You intended it for evil." That is, you did something that was wicked and evil. He says, "But God intended it for good." That is, God took the fact that you sold me into slavery and He used it providentially to save His people. He moved Joseph up into this position where He saved His people. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Saul was persecuting the church of the Lord. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it was so bad, the Bible says he wreaked havoc on the church. Many people suffered. Some people died because of this. But the persecution of Saul ended up in the church being dispersed. They spread out and they planted congregations all over the place. The church in Samaria was planted because of this. Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel because of this. And so something that was evil providentially was used to the good of the Lord's kingdom. I thought about my own life many times. This four-wheeler was flipped. God did not do that. I don't even believe it was God's will. It was my fault because I was the one who was driving the four-wheeler. But I've stopped and thought, could God use this? Can God use this bad thing that has happened? Maybe there will be a hard heart that can be opened by my situation. Maybe there is someone who will be encouraged to persevere because of my situation. Now, brethren, notice in this verse, it says, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. What is the all things in this passage? Different brethren have different thoughts on this. Moses Lord, in his commentary on Romans, suggests this. He says that the all things is a reference especially to the adverse events of life, to its calamities, to its hardships, to its trials. He says, all these things by God's overruling can work for good in the life of a child of God. What's he saying? You look at all the bad things that happen, God can use those things for good. Jim McGuigan wrote in his commentary on Romans, there is no thing that can't work for good. Not poverty, not pain, illness, sin, nor anything else. Paul's messenger of Satan, his thorn in the flesh, served God's purpose in driving Paul to greater dependence on God. Peter's ungodly denial of his master prodded him on to the love of the Lord. Paul's persecution of the church, which he mentions on a number of occasions, inspired him to greater commitment. There is no thing that cannot be turned to your good and God's glory if you continue to love the Master. No thing. Blessings? What are these? If they turn you from God, they actually become curses. If your possessions, your health, your happiness, your athletic ability, your possessions, your education, your children, or any lovely thing, if it turns you unhealthily inward, they're not blessings at all. Disadvantages and tragedies, what are these? If the car wreck or the loss of a limb enables you to serve God better by understanding and serving your fellow mankind, then you were blessed, not cursed. If your poverty increases your appreciation for the things that you have, your disadvantage becomes your benefactor. But I want you to notice this, especially in this chapter. Number one, when he talks about the pardon, it's for children of God. It's for Christians. Number two, when he talks about the prayer and the intercession of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about God's children. It is for Christians. Here too, when he says all things work together for good, who is this for? He says to those that love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. What does that mean? It's for God's children, for Christians. Now, here's a question. How does the knowledge of God's providence, how does that help me? How does that sustain me? Brethren, I want to suggest this. Regardless of what I encounter in this life, no matter how bad it may be, I remember that God is in control and He is working for good. I read a story recently about a king in Africa. And the story says the king had a close friend that he grew up with, and his friend had the habit of looking at every situation that occurred in life, whether it was positive or negative, and he would say, "This is good." Whether good or bad, he said, "This is good." One day, the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition, and the friend would load and prepare the king's gun for him. Well, the friend had apparently done something wrong in preparing one of the guns, because after the king took the gun and he fired it, it blew his thumb off. Examining the situation, his friend, as usual, said, "This is good." To which the king replied, "No, this is not good. My thumb was blown off." And he was so upset, he threw his friend in prison for a long time. A little later, the king was on another hunting expedition in an area that he should have known not to go to. He should have stayed clear of, because there were cannibals there. The king got there. Cannibals captured him. They took him into their village. They tied his hands. They stacked some wood. They set up a stake. They bound him on the stake. And as they came near to light the fire and to cook him, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Being a very superstitious people, they never ate a person who was less than whole, so they untied the king and they sent him on his way. As he was returning home, he was reminded of the event that made him lose his thumb in the first place, and he felt remorse for the way he treated his dear friend. And he went immediately to the prison, and he said to his friend, "You were right. It was good that my thumb was blown off." And he proceeded to tell his friend about all the things that happened with the cannibals. And he said, "I am so sorry that I sent you to jail for so long. I have done this bad thing to you." And his friend said, "No, this was good." And he said, "What do you mean it was good? How could it have been good that you spent the last year in prison?" He said, "Because if I had not been in prison, I would have been with you. And I have my thumb." Now, what's the point of that? I want to suggest to you, the point of that can relate to how you're looking at things. As a Christian, you can look at a situation and you can say, "This is bad. I lost my thumb. This is a terrible situation." Or you can think about the providence of God. And you can think about how it can be used in the service of God. Again, this passage is debated. There's a lot of disagreement about Romans chapter 8. Brethren, I believe all things work together for good is a passage about God's providence. Now, that doesn't mean everything that happens is going to turn out good for you. But ultimately, things are working out for the good of God's kingdom and to His glory. Maybe this bad thing that happens to me will save somebody else in their life. But ultimately, I'm thinking about the good that God will bring. Now, I'm getting along. Let me go to my next point here. We are more than conquerors. We have a spiritual sustainer in this life through our pardon, through our prayer, through God's providence. And finally, I want to suggest it is through His protection. Now, this is verses 31 through 35. Paul's going to ask a series of questions, and I'm going to go through them quickly for time. In verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" That is all the things he just listed. He says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That is to say, if such a God that I just described is for us, then what difference does it make who is listed amongst the enemies? Who cares about our opponents if this type of God is in our corner? Isn't that great protection? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he says, God did not spare his own son. He says, how shall he not freely give us all things? That is to say this, God having gave his own son, what is there that he won't give us? Some people have the idea that God is this evil ogre in the sky who's waiting for me to mess up so that he can zap me into hell. I believe what he's telling us here is this. Brethren, when you understand the lengths that God went to the point that he gave his own son, what lengths will he not go to save you if you obey him as one of his children? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16 says this, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Now listen, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. The life of a Christian should be one of confidence. I'm looking forward to the day of judgment. It's not flip-flopping in and out of salvation. It's not worrying if I am good enough. It is a life of confidence. Listen to the next question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What does that mean? Who's going to make an accusation against us? It's God who justifies, and he gave us his son. Listen to the next question. Who is he who condemns? What does that mean? Who can condemn a child of God? On the day of judgment, the only one who can condemn us is Jesus Christ. He will be the judge. But notice what we're told. It is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is risen, and he is at the right hand of God, and he is making intercession for us. I want you to get this in your mind. Who can condemn us? Our judge is Jesus Christ, but you know what our judge is doing right now? He's on the right hand of God interceding on my behalf. How about that? The only one who can condemn me is presently interceding and pleading for me. If that doesn't give you confidence, verse 35 says then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? What he's saying is this, what can separate us from the love of God? Can physical suffering do it? No. Can hunger do it? No. Poverty? Persecution? Who's in the White House? Can those things separate us from the love of God? There is nothing in this world that this world can throw at us that can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, I'm long, so let me wrap this up. After telling us all these things, we get to verse 37, and he says this, yet in all of these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. We don't just have the great victory, we exceed in the victory. Brethren, this is a chapter about confidence. It is a chapter about the spiritual sustainers that get us through the suffering of life. And I believe next to the book of 1 John, this is one of the greatest encouraging chapters in all of the Bible. Thank you for listening so kindly and attentively this morning. Maybe there's somebody here who needs to obey the gospel. Maybe you want this kind of confidence. Maybe you notice that with each one of these sustainers and promises, he mentions that it's for children of God. It is for Christians. If you want God to hear your prayer, if you want that pardon, if you want that providence, it's going to come by being a Christian. To do that, you've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you want to do that today, we're ready to assist you. If you're here today as a child of God, maybe you have not been walking according to the Spirit, but you've been walking according to the flesh. And maybe you need to make your life right and get back in a state so that you can enjoy these promises that God has given to us. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, you have an opportunity. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.